Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the fall of 1998, Dr. Arkent Hughes delivered what are known as the Mullins Lectures on Preaching at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the oldest endowed lectureships in the country. His initial lecture was given in Southern's Heritage Hall. I've been in that room many, many times. It's a beautiful Georgian room with walls covered with portraits of the school's past presidents, among them such luminaries as John Broadus and A.T. Robertson, who during his day was the greatest Koine Greek scholar of all time. After the final lecture, Southern's president, Dr. Albert Moeller Jr., drove him to the old Cave Hill National Cemetery just down the road from Southern Seminary, and he drove him to the graves of the seminary's leaders, among them its founder, James Pettigrew Boyce, and E.Y. Mullins, for whom the lectures were named. At the graves of John Broadus and A.T. Robertson, Dr. Moeller reflected on the leadership of Southern over the years, both the mistakes and the triumphs of his predecessors. And then he spoke of his own dreams. "I have been to those graves, and it's a pretty dramatic setting, including Broadus's imposing, for lack of better words, his imposing granite tombstone, behind which lies just a flat grave marker marking the grave of A.T. Robertson. Robertson always wanted to be buried in Broadus's shadow, even though Robertson was himself the towering genius of Southern Seminary. But what's even more important than the juxtaposition of those two tombstones is how crucial leadership is to the Christian enterprise. A careful examination of any Christian institution and any church will bear this out, regardless of size, regardless of prominence, regardless of influence. The Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostolic leaders, understood this in his own day. Hence this letter to Timothy, and especially the third chapter's famous list of qualifications for church leadership. Both the scarcity and fragility of church leadership dogged Paul's missionary heart throughout his life. He knew that as leadership goes, so goes the church. So here again in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 25, Paul comes back to leadership, specifically in the matter of maintaining the church's leadership. And he deals with everything from pay and discipline to the selection of those leaders. I invite you to look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 17. The scripture says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that all the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." You know, during his life and ministry on this earth, our Lord Jesus founded only one organization, His church. And furthermore, that's the only institution He ever specifically promised in His Word that he would bless. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church was designed and chosen by God the Father in eternity past. It was redeemed by the work of the Son on the cross. And it was begotten by the power of the Spirit. The church is the chosen channel through which God's saving truth flows to the world. And as such, the church is to maintain a purity and power that can penetrate the kingdom of darkness with the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter spoke of this and summed it all up when he wrote in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The church's ability to fulfill its calling is humanly dependent. Obviously, it's all dependent on Jesus. He said, "I will build my church." But humanly speaking, it is dependent on this one crucial factor, the quality of its leadership. Hosea's statement, "like people, like priest," in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 9, applies even today. Churches do not rise to a higher level than their spiritual leadership. It just does not happen. God's plan for assuring that the church would be all that he called it to be was the same one he used when Israel was his witness people, whom he called to proclaim his character and his commands. To lead the nation of Israel, you remember all throughout the Old Testament, God raised up men who were kings and prophets and priests and elders. Their task was to model godliness and virtue as they gave their lives in the service of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And by so doing, they would lead Israel toward the holiness that would enable her to effectively reach the world with the truth of forgiveness of sin by God's mercy. Tragically, the history of Israel is largely the history of the failure of its leadership. The story of Israel's leaders is one of decline, apostasy, and defection, which led to the defection of the people over and over and over again. Sadly, the history of the church has often paralleled that of Israel. The same pattern of defection from biblical truth that marred Israel's leadership has far too often marked the leadership of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul's call in this text for a restoration of biblical eldership is one of the contemporary church desperately needs to be heeding, because many, if not most, of the problems facing the church today can be traced to the failures of its leadership. The Scripture advocates a pattern of shared leadership whereby a plurality of godly men share in the leadership responsibility of the local congregation. They may differ in their specific functions. They may differ in their specific giftedness. But the Bible knows nothing of a one-man rule by pastor dictators. Nor does it envision any authority beyond it to which the leadership of a local congregation must submit. God's plan for choosing leaders in his church is really quite simple. From within each congregation, the Holy Spirit gifts and identifies through their faithfulness a plurality of godly men. And after being confirmed by the people, they share in the burden of the leadership of the local congregation. They share those leadership responsibilities together. Now, the Ephesian church in Timothy's day could trace most of its problems back to ineffective leadership. In this passage, Paul teaches Timothy, the Ephesians, and us, by the way, how to restore a truly biblical, accountable eldership in the church. He doesn't repeat the qualifications he's already mentioned in chapter 3. He's not concerned here with the character and the qualifications of the overseer. He's already talked about that in a previous chapter. He's concerned here with how the church views those who are leading them, how the church interacts with the leaders that God places in their midst. So he doesn't repeat these qualifications. He's going deeper here, and he begins by revealing to us the obligation of the church to its pastors. He's talked about the obligation of pastors to the church. That's a two-way road. It's a symbiotic relationship, if you will. There's responsibilities that the pastors have to the church. There's responsibilities the church has to its pastors. And Paul's going to do this morning under two primary headings. First of all, how should the church consider its elders? How should it treat its elders? And second, how should the church choose their elders? Now, under these headings, he'll tell us about honoring elders and protecting elders and rebuking elders and selecting elders. He'll get into all of that, but it really comes down to kind of these two headings. Where a biblical model of a plurality of elders has been abandoned, the crucial text that's before us can help us restore it. So let's just take a look at Paul's first heading, and it's really just an answer to the question, how should elders be considered? Well, first of all, elders, Paul says in verses 17 and 18, should be honored. The title elder originally came from the Jewish synagogue, where it referred to those who supervised the assembly. They supervised the inner workings of the synagogue. And along with this, the size of their job, as here described, is analogous to the range of duties to what we understand in our contemporary day as a full-time pastor. They were to rule well and work at teaching and preaching. And these demanding duties wouldn't allow time for working outside jobs. Now, we do have, in our society today, in our culture, we do have what's referred to as bivocational ministry, bivocational pastors. And I'll just tell you, the guys who are doing that and doing it well, they are some of my heroes. That is a difficult thing to do. I've done it. And I much prefer being able to pour all my time and all my energy into one congregation and not having to worry about splitting my loyalty between two employers, between two people pulling on my time. So I've lived both of those lives. But Paul specifically here deals with a segment of leaders. And again, we should just say not all elders are full-time pastors. But he's specifically dealing here with those who do work in preaching and teaching. And those duties and the other duties that come along with pastoring a local congregation are not allowing those men to go out and earn a living working another job. And so the New Testament scholar, Philip Towner, concludes from this, in modern terms, Paul has in mind the pastoral staff whose members, in obedience to God's call, have devoted their lives to the service of the church. These elder pastors, says Paul, were to be given double honor. Now, as a pastor, it's tempting for me to interpret and to read double honor as double pay. That is not what Paul says here. That's not what Paul expects of the church. We'll get into that a little bit later. But it actually means, literally, it translates as twofold honor. Honor in two ways, if you will. First of all, respect. And second, in what's a big long word, maybe our accountants in the room would understand this word, what's called remuneration. It really just has to do with pay. What you're paid for the job that you do. You go to a job every week, you go and you fill a certain number of hours and you receive a paycheck. That's called remuneration. And so this double honor, Paul's saying there's two ways that a church is to honor their pastors, that they're to honor their elders, one through respect and one through remuneration. And this isn't only correct, it's an ancient interpretation. This isn't something we came up with in the 18th century, the 21st century. Chrysostom, in the 4th century, in his commentary on this passage, he said this calls for reverence and support. So, first of all, Paul is saying all elders are to be honored with respect. Notice what he says in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Well, one side of this double honor Paul commands is respect. Certainly, there must be respect for the pastoral position. but not in the way it's been pursued by many who consider themselves, quote, in the ministry today. And certainly not in the proliferation of and the hunger for titles that you see all over the place. If you turn on the TV and you just watch a news program where they bring some pastor on, or they've, you know, some specific thing, and they've, you know, they run the little scroll around the bottom and it's got his name and title. You know, you see things like Reverend. By the way, please don't call me Reverend. I'm okay with Josh. I'm okay with Pastor Josh. God's the only one called Reverend in Scripture. It kind of makes my skin crawl. But, you know, you see this hunger in some people. Well, I'm Reverend, you know, so-and-so. Or you see it go a little farther. The very Reverend. The most very Reverend. The right Reverend. The very right Reverend Dr. blah, blah, blah. And it's just this hunger for a title, for recognition. That is not what Paul has in mind here, which leads us to the question, what is Paul talking about? What does he mean when he's talking about respect for elders? Well, there's an intrinsic respect in the pastoral position, but it's established and authenticated by work. You notice, if you keep reading in the text, the word labor here in the text refers quite literally to toil, to hard work. As George Knight observes, with this verb, he is self-consciously describing and designated the work of these elders as a vigorous and laborious task. So honor properly goes to those who labor hard in leading the church by ruling well and by preaching and teaching. And that means that laziness is anathema. It's the bane of the church and the modern pulpit. It deserves no honor, either in respect or in remuneration. You shouldn't respect those guys, and you shouldn't pay those guys. But he says, for the guys who are leading well, who are ruling well, especially in preaching and teaching, because those duties take up so much of their time, he says, double honor goes to those who are called by God and who do their job. So all elders who are ruling well, all of them are due honor and respect. And then certain elders are to be honored with remuneration. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those. So he's marking off a subset of this group of elders. There are all the elders. And then there's this especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, I'm just going to preface this with, I thank God this is not the attitude that I see or sniff or feel or detect at Calvary Baptist Church. This is not the attitude here. I am so thankful for a church that is faithful in all the areas that God has called it to be in this area. But I have been in churches where I would just about place my hand on a stack of Bibles and swear to you that some of the individuals in those churches wake up every morning and their prayer is this: Lord, you keep them humble, we'll keep him poor. That seems to be an attitude that's been out there, and I'm not just grasping at that, I've seen that in local churches in my life. Now, Paul quotes two unquestioned authorities to bolster his insistence for pastoral pay, for pastoral remuneration. He goes straight to Moses, and then he caps it off with Jesus. And I just want to take a moment here, just as an aside, and say, we put no more weight on the red letter words of Scripture than we do on the black letter words of Scripture. It's not that, Moses said it, but we weren't really sure. But then Jesus came along and said the same thing, so now we can be sure about it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, for all of these things. So the black letters and the red letters, they all carry the same weight. They are all equally inspired, and they are all profitable to one degree or another. But you notice he first quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, which says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain." Isn't it interesting that Paul reaches back into the Pentateuch, he reaches back into Deuteronomy, and he applies this phrase, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Maybe that's why so many of us as pastors are so hard-headed. We're referred to in Scripture as ox. We've just kind of got that thing, and sometimes we've got to get over that about ourselves. But he references Moses, and then he goes on to spell this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 7, Paul says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' It is for oxen. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in the rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Now, Paul did not claim this right for himself, but nevertheless, he commanded such remuneration, such pay, as the norm in the established church. And if that's not sufficiently convincing, he uses a second quotation, and he directly quotes Jesus here. He directly quoted Moses before. He directly quotes Jesus here. "The laborer deserves his wages." This is a word-for-word duplication of Luke 10 and verse 7. You know, it's beautiful to find Paul introducing both an Old Testament and a New Testament quotation with "the Scripture says." It's possible that Luke's gospel, or at least an early draft of it, had come to Paul's attention before he wrote 1 Timothy. I mean, after all, Luke and Paul were sort of, we could call them apostolic sidekicks, if you want. They knew one another. They traveled together at various points throughout their ministry. So we have it from Paul, via Moses and Jesus, that churches are to honor their pastors with appropriate remuneration. So that raises the question, what's an appropriate honoring stipend? What's a fair wage? Well, I think a general rule of thumb, pastors ought to be paid on a similar scale, on a similar basis, as others in their congregation of a similar age, of similar education level, level of experience, responsibilities, all these types of things. They certainly shouldn't live above, far above their congregation, but they shouldn't be forced to live in poverty and live far below their congregation either. And it's generally better for a church to err on the plus side there. And by the way, Calvary, again, I just want to say, you do a tremendous job of taking care of your pastors. None of us are eating only rice and beans this evening because we don't have money in the bank. You have loved us well in this area, and we are so grateful to be able to serve a congregation who loves us in that way, who honors us in that way. So Paul says, look, all elders are to be honored, all of them honored with respect, and certain elders who work in these ways, honored through being paid for the work and the job that they do. But then he says in verses 19 to 21, not only are elders to be honored, they are also to be held accountable. Several things, I think, need to be mentioned here. If you just notice as we walk through this passage, in verse 19, he starts off with a caution. He starts with a warning. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder. And, you know, he doesn't stop there. He's not saying you can never admit a charge against an elder. He's saying, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it needs to be a credible problem. It can't just be something where someone's trying to harm the ministry of that elder, or somebody's just trying to kind of cut them down and there's no actual evidence to show that the elder is wrong. He says, use caution in admitting a charge against an elder. Many of you are aware of the articles that have been published recently in the Houston Chronicle. They've been in reference to the issue of sexual abuse in Southern Baptist churches all across the country. And I'm not here to argue with those. There's no doubt that there are some serious issues that the Chronicle has shed light upon, and we will always have work to do in this area. But just this last week, I've watched as a certain pastor and his congregation have been nothing short of excoriated on social media because of another story that came out in the Houston Chronicle and some comments that he made about it. And I'm not even really talking about being excoriated by the outside world on this. They've been excoriated by fellow Southern Baptists on this issue. I'm not at liberty to tell all I know in this instance, but I'll just tell you, I have knowledge of information that I think if some of the people who are blowing Twitter up with some of the things that they're saying about this pastor and about this church, they might want to crawl under the carpet because they are just absolutely wrong. They do not have the facts, and they are making assumptions that they are jumping to conclusions based on something that appeared in a news article without, in this specific instance, checking up on that news article and checking out what happened. And here's why I find that so grievous. The records are out there. This church was sued in 2015 when a civil suit was brought against this pastor and this church. By the way, that brought this issue into civil court. And that civil court took a look at all the evidence. And they didn't kick it out because of some statute of limitations that had passed. They looked at all the evidence and they said, this church and this pastor are not guilty of what they're being accused of. In fact, these situations, we're not saying that these things didn't happen to this person. We're just saying they didn't happen while this person was at this church. It was years later. It never happened. So a civil court of law has come to a conclusion that this pastor and this church are not guilty of what they have been accused of. And yet we have fellow brothers and sisters who are lighting up social media about how horrible this place is and how dreadful it is to have people who are just flippantly giving a pass to the issue of sexual abuse and sexual immorality in the church. It's just not so. Paul urges caution when bringing a charge against an elder. Church leaders are highly visible, and they are tragically vulnerable to the adverse actions of the disorderly, the malevolent, the ill-willed, and the whispering gossip. And most of all, above all of that, all of those things are tools in the hand of the enemy. If the enemy can convince the people of God that the leaders are whacked out of their mind and they're allowing sin to take place, you see why it's important to validate these charges. That's why Paul says, don't admit a charge against an elder unless it's on the basis of two or three witnesses. Two or three people have come and said, I saw this happen. I heard this happen. I have evidence. The human proclivity to believe the worst sadly persists even in the church. The remedy, Paul says, give your leaders the same protection everyone else enjoys. Never listen to gossip about leaders or even to serious accusations if it's not from credible witnesses. All charges, Paul says, must be substantiated by two or three witnesses if they're to be considered. I mean, how much grief could have been avoided in the life of the church if this ancient biblical pattern were to be followed in all of our practices? So Paul warns, he says, use caution. Second, he says, do this with courage. If there is evidence, if they are guilty, then stand up and be counted. With courage, stand up and rebuke those who have sinned. He says in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. That takes courage. Though we may be cautious and accusing, if a charge is substantiated, it's time to summon the courage to rebuke. Now that may sound cold and unloving, but it must be done for the sake of the church so that the rest may stand in fear. Both fellow pastors and fellow church members might see sin is a serious issue, period, but especially in the household of God. This is where today's church has lost its nerve. Leaders sin with impunity and then move on to other churches to do the same thing. We have a responsibility not to fall for such loss of courage, but rather to lovingly confront those who are living in sin and to call them to repentance. A lack of fortitude is not loving. It's actually unloving. It's unloving to Christ. It's unloving to His church. It's unloving to victims. And it is unloving to the offender. But Paul doesn't stop there. Notice the last part of verse 20. Use caution and have courage when it's actually necessary to do this. But he says, if you have to do it with confidence. Notice he says, so that. There's a guarantee here. He says, do this, rebuke those who are in sin so that the rest may stand in fear. With the courage necessary to hold one accountable should come the confidence that faithfulness to God's command will bring the promised results. Take courage and rest in confident obedience. And with Christ-likeness, look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. That ought to give us caution and reason to want to make sure what we're doing is right and accurate and we've done our homework, if nothing else. We are doing this work before the eyes of God, before the elect angels. So great a cloud of witnesses that watch as we labor in the work of the Lord. And he finishes it out in verse 21. He says, do this with consistency. Verse 21 says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Just the last month or so, we've seen this huge outbreak in the news of these wealthy donors to different schools who paid off or got their kids' ACT scores doctored or whatever it was in order to get their kids placed at a better institution, a more prestigious institution, whatever the case may be. And that's all being worked out through our judicial system now. But it's a case of unjust balances. Certain people getting benefits that others don't have. Paul says, when you have to discipline an elder, when you have to hold an elder accountable, you are not to prejudge. You're not to show partiality. Do it with consistency. If this person sins and that person commits the same sin, you consistently discipline both. You don't give them a pass because they give $10,000 a year in the offering plate, and this person, well, he only gives $2,000, so we're really gonna stick it to him. No, Paul says you do it with consistency. If there's sin, there's a clear pattern of how we take care of that. Calvin emphasizes this point. He says, and indeed, the man who is not shaken out of his carelessness and laziness by the thought that the government of the church is conducted under the eye of God and his angels must be worse than stupid. I know that's kind of a word that kind of jars us, but that's his word. If we forget that we do this before the eyes of God and his angels, we must be worse than stupid. What does it say about us when we lose our nerve and defer to a leader's prominence and reputation? Not only are we worse than stupid, we show ourselves to be hard-hearted, not bending to the moving of the Holy Spirit as God leads us by His Word. Chuck Colson, in his book, The Body, tells the story of John Wesley being so concerned with the building of a righteous fellowship that he devised a series of questions for his church members to ask each other every week. Some found this rigorous system of inquiry too demanding, and they left. Today, the very idea of such a procedure would probably horrify most church members. And yet, some wisely followed just such a principle. Chuck Swindoll, for example, has seven questions he and a group of fellow pastors challenge each other with periodically. That list goes like this. First of all, have you been with a woman anywhere this past week that might have been seen as compromising? Two, have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Three, have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? And wow, what an opportunity we have for that in our day and age. Four, have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? Five, have you given priority time to your family? Six, have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? And number seven, maybe my most favorite, have you just lied to me? You know, sometimes we need to hold each other accountable and then hold one another accountable for our accountability. You know, are you telling the truth in the answers to these questions? It's necessary. Accountability is a necessity in the church today, especially for her leaders, which leads us to Paul's final consideration in this passage. How should elders be chosen? Well, he says two things here. Verse 22, be deliberate. Use caution. Go slow in this task. The distasteful task of disciplining church leaders calls for great wisdom and care in their initial selection. So Paul advises, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. In chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul insisted that elders must not be recent converts. Here he calls for a consistent and careful screening. Indifference leaves the leaders culpable. It leaves them partners in the sins of their appointees when they fall short. Much care should be extended in the selection of those who are involved in leading the church. I mean, after all, we are talking here about the bride of Christ. It's worth a few extra minutes, weeks, months, whatever, to make sure we are hearing the voice of God in these decisions. And now comes verse 23. Kind of a personal aside, your translation may even have this verse in parentheses. Notice Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. When James Moffat penned his famous translation of the Bible, he left this verse out because he didn't think it was part of Paul's original words to Timothy since it seemed so out of place. But there's no doubt it was in the original. And J.N.D. Kelly wisely noted the very banality of this verse strikes a note of authenticity. It's really quite cogent and relevant here in its context, because Paul's charge in the preceding verse to not take part in the sins of others prompted him to admonish Timothy in the very next words, keep yourself pure. And then to address Timothy's tendency towards what we could call a fleshly asceticism. And it's evidenced by his commitment to only drink water. According to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the false teachers, quote, forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. That's what asceticism is, by the way. It's abstaining from certain things. There's more to asceticism, but we'll get to that in just a minute. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, end quote. Now, Timothy was not to participate in that type of asceticism in his pursuit of purity. Rather, he was to use a little wine to promote good health. Paul concurred with the ancient world's use of wine for medicinal purposes, especially in respect to stomach problems, which we're relatively sure Timothy had. He sort of had a weak composition. Paul here is agreeing with ancient medicine by Hippocrates and advice about keeping well by Plutarch and natural history by Pliny. And yes, even the Talmud, you'll find things like this. So Paul's logic here is this: keep yourself pure. But in doing so, don't adopt the errant asceticism of the false teachers. Now, certainly Paul wasn't encouraging Timothy to spend much time drinking wine. He's already warned against that in chapter 3. And by the way, this isn't about drinking to relieve stress. Paul's not saying, well, Timothy, I know you're really stressed out after a hard day at work dealing with all these Ephesian people, so, you know, when you get home, just tip back a few and just relax. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. We could get into what the water was like in ancient Ephesus and all that kind of stuff, but this is a medicinal purpose here. So he's not encouraging him to spend much time drinking wine. He's already warned against that. And all of that is unhealthy and would disqualify him for leadership. But Paul specifically instructs Timothy to take a little wine for the sake of his stomach. The proper perspective comes to us from ancient commentaries where wine is seen as an essential staple of everyday life. In the 4th century, Chrysostom wrote, "He does not, however, allow him to indulge freely in wine, but as much as was for health." In the 16th century, Calvin remarked, "He seems to be speaking of a little wine to be guarding against intemperance." And you say, well, what's the difference? What difference does any of that make? Well, the perils of legalism and moralism that lead to asceticism can entrap even the most holy people. People like our dear beloved Timothy. Certainly the Bible teaches temperance. What it doesn't teach is self-righteous asceticism. There are 1,000 reasons to abstain from alcohol. The rampant alcoholism that devours whole families. I know people in this church who will not touch a drop of alcohol because their families have been ripped apart by it in the past. Good on you. That I cannot say that is an unwise decision. I mean, you have things like alcohol's hazard to health as declared billions of times by the Surgeon General's warning. According to the Surgeon General, a woman should not drink alcoholic beverages while she's pregnant because it could lead to the risk of birth defects. Consumption of alcoholic beverages impairs your ability to drive a car or operate machinery. It can cause health problems if you are not being temperate. Again, drawing back to Timothy, a little wine for the sake of your stomach. On and on and on we could go. The social evils that occur from the lessening of inhibitions, sexual crimes and felonies and traffic deaths. We could go on that. The alcohol industry's class exploitation that targets alcohol-blighted ghettos, for lack of a better term, with little niches of advertising, just specifically advertising at specific segments of the population. The presence in the church of weaker brothers whose spiritual development would be hindered by another's exercise of freedom. All of these are good, godly reasons to abstain. By the way, do we have freedom in Christ? Absolutely, we have freedom in Christ. Paul teaches all about that all over the New Testament. By the way, your freedoms are your freedoms. But as soon as you start crowing about them, as soon as you start throwing him in the face of your weaker brother, guess what? According to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, you just gave up your freedoms in Christ. Because Paul's pretty clear, these are your freedoms, but if it causes another brother to stumble, you just eject your freedoms for the sake of the weaker brother. But all these reasons aside, Timothy was abstaining for the wrong reason. That's what Paul's getting at. He's saying, Timothy, I don't have a problem with you abstaining, but you're doing it for self-righteous reasons, which would ensnare his soul. Hence Paul's admonition, Timothy, get over yourself and take a little wine for your stomach. Now he says, not only be deliberate in the way that you call elders in verse 22, come back into verse 24 and verse 25, he says, be discerning. In his concluding thoughts, Paul returns to the matter of choosing elders, and he urges discernment. He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them into judgment, but the sins of others appear later. The detection of sin and faulty character is easy with some people, but in others, it's a very subtle task, which calls for prayerful discernment. We're really good at spotting gross sins, but the subtle, unseen sin may be even more damning because it resides silently in the depths of the heart. Be careful. Thankfully, good deeds are patently evident, and we ought to ready ourselves to see them. We can't afford to be fooled by showy lives and spectacular gifts because an evil heart may lie beneath the surface on those. So in verse 25, he says, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. But watch closely and you'll see beautiful things in the most humble lives. He says, be careful about the people that you set in leadership positions over your church. Be out for their good. Be out for the glory of God. And if you watch closely, you will see beautiful things happening in the most humble of lives. When it comes to how we consider our elders, Paul says, we must be ready and willing to honor them as they labor for the bride of Christ. And we must equally be ready and willing to hold them accountable when necessary. And as we choose those who would lead Christ's church, Paul says, do so wisely. Perhaps by doing so, we will someday bless our children and our children's children. God, may your grace grant it to be so. Stand with me, please, for prayer.